Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Colossians. And it's a pleasure to be back in the saddle again. I was sick last week, and, I guess as they say, it happens to the best of us. Even though there's no such thing as the best of us, I guess. So your body doesn't get better with age, that's for sure. But nevertheless, here we are, and in the third chapter of the book of Colossians, I'm going to do a little bit of backtracking, then we'll go forward. And we're talking about, still in this overview of the book of Colossians, before we go back and do a verse-by-verse study. And the book of Colossians is an outstanding book, and it really makes clear what our position is in Christ. It differentiates, it really contrasts the religious systems of the world with what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we got to remember, just like it says in verse 1 of the third chapter, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And, we can read the words, but we have to have a bit of understanding of exactly what these words mean. That's what I'm here for. And so, what does it mean to be risen with Christ? Well, does that mean that we've somehow elevated ourselves in life to a position that's Christ-like? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that at the moment that we heard the gospel message, and we also have to understand what the gospel message is. The gospel message is how Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life. He stood in our stead in death. And if we have accepted that the Lord Jesus Christ has done these things for us, and that the Lord is no longer counting our life, but looking at the Lord Jesus Christ's life in our stead, then we stand before God in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a by faith relationship that we have with Him. And by faith, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? It cleanses us from all sin. And so our Lord considers this. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, our Lord considers you to have, and we've said this many times before, I know, but I'm going to say it again. It's important for us to understand. Our Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, counts you to have been buried with Christ, to have been risen with Christ. Well, I should say, first of all, to have died with Christ, to have been buried with Christ, and to have been risen with Christ to walk in what the Scripture declares as a newness of life. Okay? You're a new man or a new woman in Christ Jesus. Okay, and you dwell and exist in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so we no longer function as a believer in Jesus Christ according to the old man. We're going to look at that this morning. And the old man thought, even though there's no evidence of it whatsoever, just by his natural conceits, the way the world is built, he thought that he could justify himself by the life that he lives before whatever God he believes in, even if that God is Himself. And there's no salvation in that. There's one true and living God. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so in verse 1 here it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, what things are above? God Himself, right? We have God Himself declared in His Word. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, the new man or the new woman, to be politically correct, walks in the things of the Lord. It's a by faith walk. It's walking in the Spirit. We've gone over this many times. Walking in the Spirit is walking according to the truth of the Word of God. And the truth of the Word of God is contrary to what the world believes. It always blows my mind when I'm talking to people about what Christianity really is and speaking to unsaved people. And I know the mind of the unsaved man. Of course, I'm kind of I'm single now, so I've been doing a little bit of dating and casually, and it's important to tell people what you are, and it's incredible how many times you mention it that you're a Christian, and then you get what their version of Christianity is or should be, and it is always the same thing. It's all about how, and it comes in various forms, but it's all about how they believe they've been a good enough person to please whatever God may exist when they get to the afterlife, and you can't really fault them for that. That's how the natural mind works. That is exactly what came from the tree, really from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when Adam ate of it. And so, it's funny how man believes that he's so intelligent. He can't tell you really where he came from or how he got here in any way, shape, or form. Yet he has this construct in his mind that he's good enough to please whatever God may or may not exist. So therefore, that just, you know, it's a level of ignorance that's unprecedented. But that's all that the natural man has. And so, you know, we don't convince people into the kingdom of God or into salvation through conversations and reasoning and that type of thing. These things are important to lay forth, you know. I tell people I have a hard time believing that the earth in its perfect position around the sun in its orbit with an atmosphere that's perfectly suitable for the existence of mankind, with all the things and trappings necessary for mankind to exist and to eat and to procreate and that kind of thing. And everything around us points towards this great power that brought us into existence, yet nobody wants to acknowledge that. So those are carnal reasonings, though, okay? You would think that that would convince somebody that there's a higher power, but it doesn't, and it can't. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You know, the natural man is the unregenerate man. Every man is born into the world as a natural man. And so it requires the regenerating power, excuse me if I can speak, of the Spirit of God through the preaching of the Word of God for man to become a new-born Christian. Okay? And so, you know, it'd be nice if we could sit somebody down or have a conversation with somebody and use the right series of words and the right explanations for things and have them say, yeah, that makes great sense. But, you know, our personal abilities, the way we speak, the words we use, the order in which we quote Scripture, that kind of thing, will never convince anybody into the kingdom of heaven. It requires the power of the Spirit of God to be active. And so, you know, again, I'll say it like I've said many times, all things are of Him, to Him, and through Him. And we're just simply vessels to give the message. And so if somebody doesn't receive the Word of God once, it doesn't mean they're never going to receive the Word of God. That just may not be the time the Lord has appointed for them to accept Christ as their Savior. And so we continue to try. And we shouldn't give up. If somebody wants to talk about the things of the Lord, if they want to know what you believe, talk about it. Don't worry about how you say it. Don't worry about the order in which the words come out of your mouth. Don't worry about how eloquent you are. Just say what you know in the best way that you could possibly express it. And if the Lord's going to use it, He will use it. You know, it's interesting. We take these things for granted, but sometimes we don't, even as believers in Jesus Christ, don't understand the real power of God. When our Lord was with the disciples and with Peter on the boat on the Lake of Tiberias, okay, or the Sea of Tiberias, or Galilee, many names for it, depending on if you're using the Greek name or the Roman name. And they had fished all night and caught nothing, and these men knew those waters like the back of their hand and knew where the fish would be, where the shoals were, that sort of thing, and they caught nothing. And our Lord simply says, cast the net on the other side of the boat. We're talking about 10 feet difference, okay? And, you know, you would think, well, you know, this is ridiculous. It'd be like me fishing for steelhead in the same hole all afternoon. I have combed that hole in every way I know how to comb it, with every lure that I know, with every bait that I know. And if there were a fish there, I would have caught it. And the Lord says, oh, just cast behind that rock over there. Lord, I've casted there 150 times this afternoon. There's not a fish there. Cast it over there. Bink, there's a fish, you know. It's just one of those things where we have to understand that the Word of God is effective in God's time. Okay, and so if the Lord says something is so, then that thing is so. And we need to understand this about Him. And so, you know, when we're faced with dealing with the world and faced with troubling political situations and things that are contrary to who we are as Christians in the world, we need to understand that we have a God that's greater than all those things. Okay. And, you know, speaking of it's heavy on my mind this morning. This week, witnessed something that I never thought that I would see in my entire life. But, you know, the Democratic Party has done a very good job at stealing an election. And they cheated, hands down. And the problem is you got to produce evidence of all these things. And they've done a pretty good job of covering up the evidence as well. You know, Granted, Donald Trump is going to take these things to court, and he is with his attorneys and that kind of thing. But I've been to court before, and if you don't have solid evidence, even though the case may be as blatant as can be, there's not a lot that can be done. I mean, look at O.J. Simpson. You know, it's all about evidence. And they've done a darn good job of covering the evidence. You know, there's a bunch of ballots that should not have been counted and should have been separated, but yet you mix them in with the good ballots. The only way you can really reverse that is by having another election, and that's not going to happen. So, but we got to understand that one way or the other, and it's even, I mean, I'm a pastor. I know the Word of God decently, and I understand these portions of Scripture. The powers that be are ordained of God. Okay? And God does raise up the basis of men to rule, that the purpose of God may stand. Okay? We need to understand that as believers, and we also need to know that we're not reserved under wrath. Okay? God will provide for us in hard times, and God will provide for us in good times, because we're His children. And so we are in the position of watching these things unfold, and we know that as we see these things happen, and as we see things kind of fall apart in a way in which we don't want to see them fall apart, we know that it's because we have to push towards this. I really don't know how it's going to come about, but we have to push towards a condition where everybody's ready to accept a centralized group of power in the world. Okay, and you can kind of see how this all led up. You know, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, when I thought of these things, I thought, how is the Lord going to possibly cause everybody to want to split apart from nationalism and being a patriot in the United States of America to accepting the rule of a one world leader, you know. But as we've seen things unfold and the quickness by which half of the United States is so readily willing to throw away freedom and democracy and that kind of thing, it's not too far of a stretch of the imagination to think that in 5 to 10 years, you know, we could be ready to go there. And so it's just one of those things where we have to trust in the Lord with all our heart, lean not to our own understanding, in all our ways as we are able, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct our path. And so we're kind of in a precarious position as a believer in the world, and we're not part of the world. And we're going to look at that in the next few verses, okay? And I'll explain what that means. And so it says here in verse 1 of the third chapter, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Okay? The right hand of God is a position of authority. All right? We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven will supersede this earth when the Lord creates a new heaven and a new earth. And the only thing that will dwell in the new heaven and new earth is the righteousness of God. And all this nonsense and corruption that we see in the world today, and that always has been here in the world for the past 6,000 years plus, will cease to exist. And so really we have nothing to worry about. We have nothing to fear. So he says in verse 2, "Set your affection," all right, this is your aim, "on things above, not on things on the earth." All right? So if we keep our minds squared away, spiritually speaking, which is difficult to do sometimes, even for myself, I saw all this stuff happening last week, and I just, you know, look at it and just shake my head. But as we look at these things, we need to say, okay, I'm not going to set my sights on things on the earth. I'm going to set my sights on things above, because my Lord is the one that has the authority over all of them. And he says in verse 3, "For you're dead." And we made this illustration last week. I think you remember it. I'll do it again here shortly. "For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now remember, in this book of Colossians, we're in the first and second chapters, we went over kind of what the problem was at the church of Colossae. And it's a common problem with many churches. And so there was a form of asceticism that was happening, some factionizing. And, you know, basically, they were attempting to make themselves fit for God's presence by the life that they live. And Paul faced this problem everywhere that he went. You know, Judaizers would come in and they would say, okay, now that you've trusted Christ as your Savior, now you need to somehow keep the law of Moses, uphold this moral standard, the same argument that I hear from just about everybody I talk to about Christianity. All right. The story has not changed in a very, very long time, and it never will. That is literally what man got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what he got from Adam. And so when we trust our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and I always say it this way, and people always look at me funny when I say this, what do you mean God's not looking at your life anymore? You know, we have our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he tells us that we have to be good. And I can see how it could be confusing for the unregenerate mind. I understand that. But what they don't understand is the Lord was using the law in its lawful means to prove to the nation of Israel and all who read it that they can't become fit for God's presence by the life that they live, that they're sinners undone. And so when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, like I said right out of the chute in this message, he stood in our stead in life and he stood in our stead in death, so that when God looks at us, looks at man, he views us as being as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. So there's never a point in our lives, no matter what type of sin we get involved in, because believers have the same capacity to sin as non-believers, and sometimes we just run to our own will, even though we know it's wrong, because we just want to. It happens. You know, granted, we're probably a little better, morally speaking, than some of the shenanigans that the world gets into after we trust Christ as our Savior, because maybe we have a little bit better understanding of what that nature really is. But sometimes that nature runs just as wild as it did before. So when those things happen, our Lord can't see them. They're under the blood. And so it says in verse 4, "For when Christ, who is our life," okay? Now, if we're supposed to be so focused on what our life is and how we live it, why are we reading these words here? These aren't my words. These aren't the Apostle Paul's words. This is the Word of God. So it says, when Christ, who is our life? So Christ is our life? I thought according to Christianity and the religions of the world that we're supposed to be the executors of our life. And our life is the thing that matters, because whatever God you believe in is supposed to be looking at the life that you lived to see how good you're living it. That's not what it says here. It says Christ is our life. When he shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And so when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're passed through the veil of death, raised in the air, and view Christ and see him as he is, which I believe is probably coming sooner than any of us think, then we will be in a position of glory. We will be in the position the Lord Jesus Christ is in an actual state of righteousness. But we don't have that right now. And so Paul says, mortify, and I'm going to use what the Greek meanings of these words is. And if you look at Greek, these interpretations are accurate, yes. But if you look at the meanings in Greek, I believe it gives a little bit more accuracy to what Paul is saying here. So he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, or put to death that which you once thought was true. The earthen way, okay? The earthen way came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all right? The earthen way is all about proving yourself before whatever God you believe in, even if that God is your own self, your own conscience. It doesn't work. There's no salvation in it. You can never be good enough. So put that thought to death. Cancel it. And he says fornication. Now, these are carnal, sinful acts, but we're going to look at them in the spiritual sense. So follow with me. So fornication, what is that? It's illicit, you know, going after someone that may not be your own wife, okay, in a sexual sense, all right? So if we belong to, let's put it this way, if we're a woman and we have a husband and we go sleep with somebody else's husband, you're going after that which is not your own. You don't belong there. It's an illicit situation, okay? Now, what are we as a believer in Jesus Christ? As the church, we are the bride of Christ. And so we're wed to the Lord Jesus Christ for the ceaseless ages of eternity. He is our husband, spiritually speaking. And so if we go from our husband, our Lord Jesus Christ, and attach ourselves to that which is spiritually false, it's likened to a maid or a man going after someone else who is not their own. in a sexual sense. Okay? Fornication in the spiritual sense. Uncleanness. Now, what is unclean about the ways of the world? Well, the ways of the world are unclean because they can never justify themselves by the life that they live. It's impossible to do because they don't function in perfection. And so all the religious systems of the world are unclean in the eyes of God. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. So we have cleanliness in Christ. Inordinate affection. Now, if you look at this in the Greek, it really means emotional affection. Now, what do we see when we see the worship of the religions of the world? So much emotional outpouring. It feels good. Okay? Now, I could be a smooth-talking, emotional, heartfelt pastor, which I'm none of those things. I can say things accurately, I think. But I'm not one of those guys that can really run a crowd. Okay? There's certain men that are just good at speaking, and they can feel the emotions of the crowd, and they can say things with the right cadence and with the right tone and build their voice up. And you see this in Southern preachers all the time, where everybody just starts getting riled up. And as the audience gets more riled up, the preacher goes higher and higher and higher. Next thing you know, everybody's got their hands in the air singing hallelujah, and we're having a gay old time. Okay? Does it really matter much what the preacher's saying? No, not when you're in an emotional high. You could say pigs are flying outside and everybody would be like, amen, praise the Lord. You know, but you look out the window and there's no, just birds out there in the air. You know, so it's just one of those things where you get folks into this emotional trance and they eat it up. They gobble it up because people are emotional creatures and they like to have their emotions stroked. They like to have their emotions lifted up. And so it was very, very much in Judaism at the time. If you were considered to be a very good Jew and respected in the community and you had a lot of clout, this was a very satisfying thing for the religious person of the time. And it's the same in the day in which we live. But it's very much an emotional experience. And so, you see people going to church and the pastor gets up there and says, don't worry if this has happened in your life or that has happened in your life. If you trust Christ as your Savior, everything in your life will get better. And you see people crying and saying, yes, I want my things to get better in my life. I'm broke and my husband cheated on me and my kids aren't very good and yada, yada, yada. And they start crying. You just get this emotional pump. It's like going to the gym. Okay. I'm kind of a gym rat. Lost a bunch of weight. My clothes are floating on me. But I do go to the gym. And when you go to the gym, Arnold Schwarzenegger spoke of this all the time when he said, we're going to pump you up, and there's a good feeling that comes along with lifting a bunch of weights and all the blood rushes to your muscles and you get kind of this full swole feeling when you go to the gym. Okay. And there's an endorphin release that comes along with exercise. And so, you generally feel good when you come out of the gym. That's because you got a pump. Okay. Your muscle, that literally means your muscles got pumped up with blood, okay? And it feels good. And so when that happens, you want to go back. You want more of that, right? It's an extension of the flesh. I'm a fleshly creature, I guess. But that's what we get when people go to church and want to have an emotional experience as well. They want to have their egos stroked. They want their emotions to be satiated. But we can have an emotional experience in church. We can have an emotional experience around the truth of the Word of God. But without the truth of the Word of God, what is that emotional experience worth? It's nothing. It's carnal. It's premature. It means nothing. Just having an emotional experience doesn't mean you know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It has to be based around the gospel. Now, I've been emotional before when I hear the gospel message preached and going through things in life and realizing how much, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, after all these years, we can kind of forget the blessings that we have in Christ. And when we hear the Word of God one day when we're going through things that are hard for us or experiencing a death or what have you, whatever it may be, and we hear the Word of God preached and it just touches our hearts and we have kind of a remembrance of how blessed we really are, it has brought a tear to my eye many, many times, That's a proper emotional experience when it comes to being involved with the truth of the gospel, okay? So I'm not saying that having an emotional experience or an emotional outpouring is wrong, but it has to be based in the truth of the Word of God. Otherwise, it's meaningless and it's foundationless. And so that's what he's talking about by inordinate affection. And evil concupiscence is a evil focus. Okay? And so are you focused on the religions of the world and improving your life? Or are you focused on the true and living God? Where is your aim? If it's on the religions of the world and on improving your life and on moral works, then your focus is misplaced, spiritually speaking. And covetousness, well, what happens when you're covetous, spiritually speaking? I'm better than everybody else, and I have an inheritance because of that. And you put your fingers underneath your suspenders, okay? And so, you know, it's misdirected covetousness. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I know that I'm no better than anybody else. In fact, I consider myself worse than most. It's kind of why I needed the physician. I was sick, you know. I was a sinner, and Christ died for my sins. And so I have nothing to boast about. And so Paul says, which things, speaking of everything he just said, is what? Idolatry. Okay? Idolatry is false worship. It's what the world believes. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the 15th chapter of the book of John, says that we are not of the world. Turn to John 15 with me. John 15. Our Lord speaking to the disciples here in verse 15 says, this is John 15, 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his master or Lord doeth. What does he mean by that? Well, typically the master will have what? The master plan. Right? And so he may have a servant and say, do this or do that. So he's being an executive and giving out orders in which he, in order to bring about the means that he has in his own mind. Okay, so for instance, at work, I may tell one crew member to do this and one crew member to do that. I know all the reasons why I'm telling them those things, but they may not know the full scope of what I have in mind. Okay, they're not my slaves, they're paid. So it says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. And how has that happened? Through the Word of God. Ye have not chosen me. Of course, you know, from our perspective as a believer in Jesus Christ, we view it as though we have chose Christ. We've entered into Christ. We've accepted Christ as our Savior. That happened from us. But from God's perspective, he says, but I have chosen you. And of course, we realize after being taught a little bit in the things of the Lord and reading the first chapter of the book of Ephesians that we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. But we didn't necessarily know that when we trusted Christ as our Savior. That you should go and bring forth fruit. Okay, so we're talking about fruits. What are the two types of fruit? Well, in Genesis, we have the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the religions of the world are based in that. And the common denominator between the religions of the world is, you know, operating according to whatever moral standard each religion believes in and attempting to make themselves fit for God's presence by the life that they live. You know, that's one type of fruit. But does that fruit bring about any kind of salvation? No, it can only bring about condemnation. And so he says, speaking of the other fruit that he wants them to bear, we also had in the garden the tree of life. And that tree of life spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we bear fruit that is eternal, the proper fruit to bear is that which comes along with this preaching of the gospel message to a lost world. And we reap fruits in that believers become, or sinners become believers and understand that Christ died for their sins. That your fruit should remain. What fruit remains for all eternity? Well, the Word of God will. Salvation will. Believers in Jesus Christ will. Heaven will. Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Okay? Now, this is, of course, according to the will of God. These things I command you that you do what? Love one another. All right? And I heard a silly... I was listening to a couple of well-known preachers on a TV show one time, and they were talking about how person interviewing this big-name pastor, I can't remember what his name is now, this was years ago, was asking him, you know, I don't like everybody, he said. And he said, I know that God said I'm supposed to love everyone. How do I do that, Pastor so-and-so? And, of course, he kind of hem-hawed a little bit about it because there's really not a good answer a pastor can give. You know, everybody hates someone. But as a Christian, we're supposed to love everyone, right? You know, absolutely everyone. Well, no, we don't. That doesn't happen. Okay? He didn't understand the meaning of love. Agape is the love that Christ showed us when he died on the cross of Calvary. And he gives us the definition over in 1 John. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. So when we love everyone in that capacity, we want everyone to know Christ Jesus as their Savior, as we know Christ Jesus as our Savior. And that's the love that he's speaking of here. We're spreading not personal emotional love. If you want a hug, I'll give you one. If that'll make you feel better. But it's not going to save your soul. So I want to tell you about the love of Christ. And that's where we reside, and that's how we preach. So if the world hates you, and you know, it's funny how self-confident people can be in what happens after they die. It's amazing, you know. They just kind of have themselves convinced that it's going to be all good. But they have no evidence of what happens after they die. They don't even know how the hell they got here in the first place. Nobody has yet answered that question, except the answer is clearly given to us in the eternal word of God. And so, I've had people literally chuckle at what I believe. Oh, you think that there's a God that's going to be with you for all eternity? And I said, yeah. And of course, I remember Debbie told me this one time after a story that she told a dude. And I said, yeah, I choose to believe that I'm a little more than just fertilizer after I die. And, oh, you know, everything's going to be fine. We'll go be with everybody after we die. All our friends and family will all be together for all eternity. Okay, on what basis? Do you just become like an energy ball and fly around in the sky? Or, I mean, how exactly does that happen? Well, I don't know. It's just going to happen. Okay. You know, and I always say, I've witnessed people that thought that on their deathbeds, and I can tell you they died agonizing deaths. So what are you going to believe on your deathbed? It's going to be fine. It's going to be fine. You know, I guess ignorance is bliss. You know, but if you tell people that there's a Lord and Savior that died to save your soul and that you have really nothing to do with it and he took your entire burden upon himself, they get mad at you for saying that. But that's an extension of the ego. You know, man thinks that he's just. Man thinks that he's good. But he has no idea what the hell he's talking about. And you can't blame him. He's born dead in trespasses and sin. I was there once too. So I don't get mad about it. I say, okay, if you want to know more about what I believe, I'll tell you. If you don't want to talk about it, that's fine. But in the meantime, it's hard to have much in common with somebody when you're kind of functioning on a different spiritual plane. And so it makes it difficult. And so, yeah, the world hates us. They think we're full of it. And it says here, our Lord speaking to the disciples, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And so if we are being told that we are full of it, what's really happening is they're saying that God is full of it. Because what do? We simply tell them what we know from the Word of God. You know, we're relaying a message. But they're really saying that the messenger is full of claptrap. Stop myself there. So he says this in verse 19, and this is very important. If ye were of the world, or if you belonged with the world would love his own. So we can agree with the progressive mind, and we can agree with that mankind is generally good, and that everything's just going to be hunky-dory, and there's no problems, and nothing's wrong here, nothing to see, folks, basically how the world functions. Or that our moral existence is somehow going to be weighed after we die and will somehow always be better, in better shape after we die than before. You know, somehow man's scale is always weighed in his favor. I've been better in life than I have been bad. Well, how do you know that? How do you know how the person that's, or the entity, or the God, or the energy in the sky is going to judge you? I mean, they have no metrics of any of this stuff. But somehow they believe they're going to be justified. Somehow they believe they're going to be fine. So if you go along with that, then everybody's going to, you know, think that you're one of them. But if you say, no, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he exists, and someday there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and all those that oppose are going to be finding themselves in a place called hell, which is a place that's devoid of God, at that point in time you see the anger come out. You know, and it's natural. It's a natural reaction. But because ye are not of the world. Now remember, we belong to God. We don't belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world does what? It hateth you. Okay? We don't belong as part of this world. And that gives us a disadvantage when it comes to making headway in the world. But are we disadvantaged in Christ? Absolutely not. The Word of God is more powerful than even if you know what a broadsword is. A broadsword was two-edged, you know, a double-edged sword. In contrast with like a katana. When people think of a sword, they think of like a Japanese katana or a samurai. And they don't generally think of a two-edged sword, especially in the day in which we live with Ninja Turtles and stuff like that. But a broadsword or a two-edged sword could cut one way, or it could do what? Cut the other direction. And the gospel is always effective. It always cuts to either salvation or to condemnation. And so it always does its job in every single case. And so, you know, if we want to talk about what's really in the world, turn to 1 John chapter 2. And we have to have an important, you know, our understanding of these things is absolutely paramount. Because we have to know what we're dealing with, the environment we're in, and what we're up against. And so in verse 15 of the second chapter of 1 John, and we've read this many, many times. This is a core portion of Scripture and should be for any believer in Jesus Christ. It says, love not the world. And the world is the Greek term cosmos. It's the order of things after the fall, really, that took place with the devil and his angels, but was put into mankind through the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And that will be explained here. If any man love the world, or aligns himself with the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we already know what the love of the Father is. We just quoted it. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the covering, the remedy for sin. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh is man's yearning to make himself fit for whatever he believes happens after he dies. Okay, whether that be through moral works or simply telling himself that there's nothing there and I'm going to be fine, you know, the agnostic response, which really means ignorance, you know, whatever it may be, making himself his own idol, believing in Hinduism or in a false god such as the Middle Eastern or Arabic Allah, which is really God in Arabic. I mean, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and call him Allah in Arabic if you want to, but they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So whatever it may be, whatever causes man to be comfortable in his own life, okay, believing that his good will somehow outweigh his bad, that's the flesh. And man loves to have his flesh fulfilled. And the lust of the eyes, these are the outward sins that man commits. Okay? And what? The pride of life. What is the pride of life? Well, because of the lust of the flesh, I'm good. And the lust of the eyes. I've got everything I need, which is never really enough because man always wants more and more and more. And so now I'm proud of my life, and whatever happens to me after I die, it's going to be fine. Okay? Well, that remains to be seen because man doesn't know anything about what's going to happen after he dies. What's going to happen is he's going to stand before God, and the books are going to be opened, and the book of works will be opened. And his works that he thinks are good are going to be compared to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is absolute sinless perfection. And he's going to be found short of the righteousness of God. And the Lord will say, depart from me, ye, or all of you that work the iniquity, which is the lie of the devil, thinking that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by what we do. I never knew you. And they'll be placed in hell, which is, you know, described as a lake with fire, burning with brimstone. Again, I don't know if that's actually what's going to be, but whatever it is, it'll be equally as horrid because it's a place that's devoid of God. And so he says, and the world passes away. Okay, so this sin-wrecked, cursed world that we're in right now, that we tarry in right now, that we operate in right now, preaching the word of God, will one day be burnt up, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What is the will of God? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the will of God. That was his purpose in the first advent. That was the reason why he died on the cross of Calvary, to save our souls. That's the will that the Lord has for the entire human race. And he died for the soul of every man, but not every man will enter into Christ. And so going back over to Colossians, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate or emotional affection, evil concupiscence or the improper focus, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of the disobedience. Okay, who are the children of the disobedience? Adam's children, us. Not us as Christians, but those that are born into the world dead in trespasses and sin and unregenerate. All men are children of the disobedience. Okay, that doesn't mean children of the devil. There's a differentiation there. So a child of the devil is somebody who has an understanding of the, you know, the plan of salvation, the gospel message, and rejects it for the works of their own hands consciously. Now, a believer in Jesus Christ can never do that. That's what's called the unpardonable sin. Okay, that's why the Pharisees, the religious high hats in Israel, were called children of the devil. They had rejected Christ and supplanted Christ with the works of their own hands. Okay. Telling him that he was of the devil, even. And so, it says in verse 7, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them. And so, speaking to these people who have trusted Christ as their Savior at Colossae, they were once part of the world system and believed in the world system, but now they have trusted Christ. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. If I were to get up here and tell you that now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, now you have to complete the law, otherwise you're going to be showing everyone that you're somehow inadequate and we need to somehow be like the Lord Jesus Christ in order to please him. That would be a filthy communication out of my mouth, because I would be lying to you, telling you to do something that you're incapable of doing. So, using the word of God inaccurately, saying that Christ wants us to be like him, that kind of thing. That's a filthy communication. We're not talking about dropping F-bombs or anything like that, okay? Yes, that's also considered a filthy communication in the secular sense, but we're talking about things in the spiritual sense here. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man and his deeds. The old man was the one that operated according to the way of the world: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. We don't trust in those things anymore. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in our stead and stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And have put on the new man. The new man is a spiritual man. Of course, I've said this many times, and I have such a hard time explaining to people what spirituality is if they don't have an understanding of the Word of God. Spirituality is not some sort of, you know, ethereal sort of meditative, higher mind sense sort of thing, like you see in the spiritualists and the various religions of the world that, you know, have Hindu and that kind of thing. Spirituality is very, very practical. It simply means adhering to what the Word of God says. Okay, that's being spiritual. So now that we're believers in Jesus Christ, we are children of the Word. So we're spiritual. And so we put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge a proper knowledge of things, after the image of him that was that created him, if I can read. And Paul talks about what his, I'm going to read this over in Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks about all the things that he once had as a Jew, as a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, as a religious man. and what it's worth to him now. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. These are all the things that came along with the old man pertaining to Paul. And he says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is at the right means a son of the right hand. Okay, it was a high tribe according to the Jews. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Okay, so if you're going to be a Hebrew, be a Jew. Paul was all the things that were. He viewed himself as being all the things that were expected of a religious Jew. Okay. As touching the law, well, a Pharisee was obviously a sinless man, something to be looked up to, and something to take as a role model as pertaining to the law. So Paul says he was blameless. He was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So he had such a zeal for what he believed in that he persecuted the church of Christ. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is, you know, unless somebody caught it, of course. But what things were, past tense, gained to me, those I counted for loss, for what? For Christ. Yea, doubtless, I counted all things but loss, or like a net loss, okay? For the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul lost all the things he just mentioned after he trusted Christ as his Savior. But he counts them what? As dung. We all know what dung is. I'm pretty sure you can't buy anything with dung. It's absolutely worthless. Okay? Well, that's true. Yeah, you can sell it as fertilizer. I guess it does have one purpose. See, I'm supposed to say, instead of dung, I'm supposed to say refuse or garbage or that which is nasty, but I can't say shit. I'm just telling you what I can't say, okay? That he may what? That he may win Christ. Because if you can't win Christ or you can't have Christ as your Savior, if you already believe that you're good enough to go to heaven and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by what? By faith. Salvation comes by grace, through faith, through the hearing of the word of God. And next week we're going to look at more of this in the book of Colossians. And Paul is going to talk about, and I've got 30 seconds, I'll read it here. So he says in verse 11 of the third chapter, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and what? In all. And so we have such a divided nation now. Everything's divided. Apparently it's bad to be white. According to some people, it's bad to be black. It's bad to be a Democrat. It's bad to be a Republican. It's bad to like Trump. It's bad to like Biden. Where everything's separated. You know, mankind has never found a common ground on just about anything. But I'm looking at people of, you know, I've known black believers, white believers, all kinds of believers in Jesus Christ. But we are bound by what? One thing. And that one thing is not us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so important because for the ceaseless ages of eternity, we're not going to be bound by this egotistical nonsense that we're bound by now. We're going to be bound together by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And that's what we have to look forward to. And so as we see things crumbling apart around us, don't worry. The Lord's got your back. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We know that all things work out together for good to them who are the called according to your purpose. And we just put our faith in that and rest in the word of God, that you have the power to make all things that you have promised come to be. And we know that we, as we see this, you know, difficult times happening in our lives and in the world, we know it's done because the power of God is being expressed so that you might bring forth your will in the world and have your will complete things so that you might reveal yourself in the second coming. We know that's very near, Lord. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.